Good morning. This is the third message in our series to the title, Finding Father. I'm feeling quite soft-hearted this morning. I'm already sort of undone in worship. So I'll give a disclaimer. We're going into an area of Scripture. All of Scripture has a sanctum, but coming into this text in Luke 15, there is a power and a sanctity to it that is, to me, totally overwhelming. The Father's love is overwhelming, so it's all right to get overwhelmed once in a while. If you want to get overwhelmed in the pew, and I feel perfectly free to get overwhelmed up here, we'll progress. But I just want to say something before I pick up where we left off last week, beginning to explore the parable that is commonly known as the prodigal son. I want to make a very strong, but very encouraging point. One of the things I mentioned in the very first message for pastoral reasons was that it's important to acknowledge whenever we deal with this subject matter of God's fatherhood, simply that there are many people, by no means everyone, but many, who do find it more challenging to internalize teaching and truth about the fatherhood of God because of as I've mentioned, difficulties and disappointments and problems and pain and irreconciled and unhealed experiences and memories in relationship to their natural father. And of course, as you know, within that range, there are some whose experience was anything from chronic neglect to others whose lives were terribly violated and abused. And amongst them are some who had no experience of fathering at all, or even maybe because of an early divorce, little meaningful formation of their personhoods from a lovingly present fathering. But here's the big however that it's very important for you to grasp in your spirit. However, and as we shall continue to see as we go through the series, especially when I get to a very much more focused and intense treatment of what the New Testament actually teaches about our sonship, our spiritual sonship and daughterhood, as it were, what it means. Such experiences, the worst of them, for any who have had them or are still dealing with the fallout, such experiences, I say, can in no way relegate you to a lesser experience of God's fatherhood. Say amen. They cannot limit either the immediacy with which you can relate to God's fathering. They cannot interfere with either your desires or your capacities to be a healthy son and a healthy daughter of the Father. The enemy of our souls will sponsor any lie about you or any lie about who God is as Father or possibly can be as Father to you. He is an accuser. Whether that accusation starts to take on accusations maybe about even your own attitudes to your earthly father, or delinquency in your relationship with your father, or whether the lies about God, the hissing question of the enemy, you know, so where was God when you needed him, is designed precisely to question that God's fathering could have any protective power. Those who had a better experience of human fathering than you are not ahead of you in the line when it comes to the attentiveness of your heavenly Father. And they cannot thereby be assumed to be able to know the Father better than you. This is an easy lie to believe, especially by those who had to contend with fathers who clearly showed favoritism to one child more than another, or responded emotionally differently to them than to other siblings. Our heavenly Father has no favorites. And we're not competing among each other for his attention. So regardless of our human experiences of fathering, we are all equally sons and daughters with no diminishment of our expectations of God's fathering because of any past deficit. None. How many can hear what I'm saying? You can say amen. In his wonderful and seminal text on the character of God entitled Knowing God, how many of you have read Knowing God by Jim Packer? I was a graduate student, I think, I don't know, it was 1972 or something, when this book came out, Knowing God, and it was such a gift to a new generation of students. It coincided remarkably with a very significant move of the Holy Spirit on the campus at Cambridge University, on campuses around England. This tremendous call to know who God is. And just let me quote, Jim Packer nails it on the head in that context. He says, "I have heard it seriously argued that the thought of divine fatherhood can mean nothing to those whose human father was inadequate, lacking wisdom, affection, or both, nor to those many more whose misfortune it was to have a fatherless upbringing." And then a wonderful English rebuttal. "But this is silly." Say after me, "This is silly." Say, "This is really silly." "This really silly. For in the first place, it is not true to say that in the realm of personal relations, positive concepts cannot be formed by contrast. Many young people get married with resolve not to make the mess of their marriage that they saw their parents make. Can this not be a positive ideal? Of course it can. And similarly, the thought of our Maker becoming our perfect parent, faithful in love and care, generous and thoughtful, interested in all we do, respecting our individuality, skillful in training us, wise in guidance, always available, helping us to find ourselves in maturity, integrity, and uprightness, is a thought which can have meaning for everybody." All those in favor say yay. Basically, by that he means that regardless of previous experience of human fathering, whether present and awful, or whether the experience was just absent and therefore awful. And the fact is, dear hearts, and I'm laboring this, do you understand why I'm laboring this? The fact is that regardless of our personal experiences, whether good or bad, we all equally still have these expectations and even ideals by which we assess and evaluate our own fathers and even other people's fathers as well. Is there anyone here who has not at some point in their life wished that their father was like their friend's father, or were glad their father was not like their friend's father? But the most important and powerful thing we can say about this, here's the point, has to do with the fact that God hasn't left it to us based on our experience of human fathering to try and work out what his fathering is like or how we will be qualified to relate to it. We haven't been left to try and work out what his fatherhood is like by deducing it from human experience. Why? That would not be just. The bottom line is that he has completely and conclusively and convincingly revealed the total meaning of what his fathering of us is all about through his relationship supremely with his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the experience and example of Jesus' responsive relationship to him. When we come into relationship with the Father through the Son, we have accessed the true and trustable source of all fathering. Do you remember what Paul said to the Ephesians? "I kneel before the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name." In other words, all understanding possible of fathering has its derivation and source in our Father. So there's nothing, hear me, there is nothing about your human experience of fathering that has the final power, though it may well try to exercise some temporary power over you through sadness or maybe even bitterness or unforgiveness or maybe anger or despair or hopelessness. It does not have the ultimate power to hinder your relationship with your Heavenly Father, because the way God the Father looks at it is he's looking at you as if, like Jesus, you are his one and only two. Get over it. It's terribly hard for that to sink into our hearts. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to do that, to plow up what has become a hardening of our heart to even be able to receive it or to play coy with him. And frankly, some of us get into a place where it's just easier not to have to deal with the truth like that, because we've learned to manage our spiritual life and our emotional life. We've learned so well to manage the expectations. And we worry, we have this fear that if we mess with anything, the whole thing's gonna tumble down. One of the key phrases of the New Testament is simply the one that says, "the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The common beginning, as you've noticed, of just about every epistle in the New Testament is a greeting from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, everyone who was addressed, whether they were being commended as the Thessalonians or condemned a little, like the Corinthians, they were all equally being loved and disciplined as sons and daughters of the Father. If I have the time, I'd love to do a message just on the fatherhood greetings and openings of every epistle, because Paul packed so much teaching about the Father into his opening words, and sometimes he strategically just dwells on the fathering of God, because that is precisely what the folk he is writing to need. Like the Corinthians, for example, when at the beginning of 2 Corinthians in verse 3, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles." And the reason the emphasis is always on the fact that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is because this is always reminding us about the sure and absolutely unchangeable benchmark and experience that God as Father had with his Son Jesus and intends for every one of his children, no exceptions, no exclusions. So Jesus could say, this is just mind-blowing, "As the Father has loved me, as so I have loved you." And again, my prayer for my own heart and yours is, Holy Spirit, sink that so deep into my spirit. Father's undiluted love for Jesus is your equal portion as a son and a daughter. And as I've already said, the enemy of our souls will sponsor every cc of worthlessness, self-condemnation, self-pity, self-accusation that makes a special case of our pain, that somehow we are the exception to God's fathering. The enemy is merciless in binding people to their emotional convictions that they're the last of the litter, the family runt, the unwanted, the unloved, the unliked, the unparentable, or the unlovely. It makes me mad. Sorry, I lost it. It makes me righteously angry when you see the desecration of the spirit that comes from that lie against the child of God. And we need to take authority over it and be loosed from its power and freed from that wretched orphanage of the spirit that it forces people to live in. But it's not enough that we have believe a lie that the Father's not going to show up to visit us, but that none of the siblings are as well. One of the reasons this fatherhood issue is so important is because of the domino effect of what happens when our assurances as a son and daughter start to be affected. Because, look, you can work it out just in your natural family. If a child is thinking there's something wrong in how their parent or father is seeing them, what else goes out the window? Hello? Your relationship with your siblings. And so it becomes one of the great enemies, not just of fellowship with God, but of fellowship with your brothers and sisters sitting around the same table as the Father. Do you understand what I'm saying? Just say yes, say something. Do you understand why I'm saying it? Okay, that was a little longer excursus for before we get to the introduction, but I had that, it just was so heavy in my heart, even preparing this week, that that word needs to be said very clearly and proclaimed very, very strongly. And I want to pray it, but why should I just be the only one to pray it? Just in twos or threes, just quickly right now. If you don't feel comfortable in praying, just let the other person pray. But just apply what I've said to prayer right now. Just pray that in or personalize it. Pray it into your own life. Take that for your own heart and your own life. No exclusion clause of your experience of the Father. Just pray it right now. Off you go. You don't need to whisper. Don't be shocked when our assurance of who you are as Father to us gets subverted, Lord. We know how it leads us to be separated, not just from you, but from others. You know the lies it starts to foster in us, Lord. We've all had experience of that, and we bring it to you. And I pray for anybody in church who's coming to church this morning, Lord, where this maybe has even become a stronghold of doubt or unbelief in their life. I ask for it to break by the power of the Son, Jesus Christ, who knew everything there was to know about the Father, who's got the true word on it, and has given us the true word on it. And so we choose to believe you, Jesus, about your Father. And I just ask that you'll even use this passage that we're getting into to become a healing word and a delivering word and a welcoming and inviting word to our hearts once again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we ended our last session last Sunday just beginning to look at the first verse of this parable after we'd done a little background work, which you have to do in all good Bible study, including three main things, which I have no time to review for you. So if you missed it or you need to get it, you can get the CD or download. The three main things were, first, I made comments about why there is less reference to God as Father in the Old Testament. Basically, I said I wasn't going to review it, but I'm not. I'm going to say something I didn't say last week. In a nutshell, when it comes to the character of God, the most common description of the character of God in the Old Testament is the holiness of God. God is holy. That's God's calling card. That's how he introduces himself. Hi, I am the Holy One. So when God swears by something, or the seriousness of something he said is really trying to emphasize it, he swears by his holiness. So it's the fullness of who he is. In the New Testament, the single most characteristic description of God, the most powerful New Covenant description of God, is simply that he is Father. So the two testaments, Old and New Covenant, key naming, key summation of the character of God, Old Testament, Yahweh, Jehovah, focus on his absolute sovereignty, his holy otherness. Key New Covenant description of God is Father. That's it. End of the story. Now, it's not that God became less God. You know, you always deal with this thing, people who think that somehow God got kinder in the New Testament. No. In fact, if you read the New Testament rightly, the volume on his holiness gets turned up. I mean, people who say that to me, like, well, you know, God was, you know, a bit tough in the Old Testament, but thank goodness he sort of came around in the New. My response is, so Jesus lowered the standards? I mean, that's basically what you're saying. And of course, the worship of Revelation is full volume. You are holy, you are holy. It doesn't say to God three times, you are loving, you are loving, you are loving. It says three times, you are holy, you are holy, you are holy. And the reason for that is because holy is the great catchment characteristic of God through which we understand all the characteristics, because his love is a holy love. If you separate love from his holiness, you end up with sentiment. You end up with manipulating things based on your own feelings. But in the New Testament, what is unique is this revelation of the heart of God as Father. So one of the best summations of the character of God for a disciple is simply Holy Father. Holy Father. And by the way, we'll get into this, because I'm going to be doing quite a bit of teaching just on what Jesus taught about the Father, as well as how he exampled it. But if I ask the question, so how did Jesus introduce him? Our Father, hallowed be your name. May I introduce you to Holy Father. So we talked about that. I talked very briefly about the importance of understanding the meaning of the word Abba. You can't reduce that to some sentimental, immature statement. And thirdly, I made some comments about the cultural understanding of fatherhood at the time Jesus told this story, which is very necessary for us, as you'll find out today or maybe next week, or next time, to understand the nature of the son's sin against the father here. Now, before I read the first half of the story again, or at least part one of it, let me remind you of the context. We're just doing Bible study, corporate Bible study. Context is important. Check the context. Open your Bibles at Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. I'm going to leave the torn bit there. Luke's Gospel, I'm going to leave that back bit there as well. So that's the beginning and that's the opening. I'll take the middle. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Now, how many of you up for some Bible study? Yeah? All right? Got an appetite? Okay, let's note the context of this. If you turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, Luke 9, have a finger there at the place of Luke 15, Luke 9. What Luke 9 describes is a strategic turning point, watershed, in the ministry of Jesus. It's back here in Luke 9. If you look at verse 21, Jesus is predicting his death. Straight after that, he goes into the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says there, it tells us what the conversation was about on the mountain. It says, they spoke about his departure. The idea behind the word used there is almost literally Exodus. Jesus' Exodus. It has all these sort of ringing bells to remind us of the great type of deliverance and redemption in the Exodus that we read about in the Old Testament, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Now look what happens. Immediately following this, he delivers the possessed boy, and he again predicts his death. But it says nobody grasped what he was saying, and they were afraid to ask any questions. Then in verse 51, if you look at verse 51, you notice something really important. It says Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Why am I mentioning this? What's this got to do with the price of tea in China? So what? What this means, at this point, Jesus has already turned his face for the final time towards Jerusalem. This is it. He ain't going back to any place he's been in now. He's going one way only, and at the end of that road is going to be the cross. He is telling, therefore, this story of the prodigal son significantly into that return, and he's getting very close now to Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus isn't telling this story shooting the breeze, nothing much on his mind. He's about to walk into a hellish hurricane of religious enmity. So I think it is safe to assume that Jesus was more than conscious of the consequences of everything that he said publicly at this stage, and more than concerned that his last words were substantive and weighty and about what was absolutely necessary for understanding the good news. You with me? So that's the big picture context. But what came in the immediate context, immediately before Jesus told this story? Well, in the chapter before, it's very interesting. Look at the juxtaposition. The last words of that chapter are, he who has ears to hear, what? Let him hear. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to do what? To do what? Hear him. So they are in the company of those who've made a commitment to hear Jesus. They're the best examples of what Jesus is talking about. And it says, then Jesus told these parables. Now, look, Bible study. You have some good information here already. Okay, first of all, you've got information about the makeup of the audience. You've already got lots of insights on the folk gathered here, the Pharisees, the tax collectors, the sinners, based on other gospel incidents and communications of Jesus. You may be recalling, for example, the words of Jesus in Matthew 21, the tax collectors and the prostitutes enter the kingdom of heaven before you. What you also have, by way of context, is you have a specific accusation that is being made against Jesus, but it also describes how they communicated it in that word, murmured. Bible study. This really sticks out like a sore thumb. The word is only used twice in the entire New Testament, so it actually stands out for its rarity, but it also stands out because of the awful associations of it, of what that attracted, of the heartbrokenness of God, and also the judgments of God against the Israelites when they did the same thing. We read about that in the Pentateuch. So, you know, it's, woo, you know, things are already slightly brittle. You with me? Okay? It's all getting loaded here. And then the specific accusation itself is loaded two parts to it. First part is the accusation that he welcomes people, receives people. But again, in Bible study, what you need to know here is this isn't just Jesus saying, hey, you know, thanks for showing up, have a seat. Because the word normally used for receive, a little prefix is added to it in order to give it a much stronger and, in fact, a distinctive meaning. The word without the prefix is simply, you know, like sitting around, you know, we're hanging out. But you add the prefix, what it means is you are meeting as a friend would meet with a friend. So the welcome that Jesus is giving here is not simply, hey, glad to see you, or come around, have I got a parable for you today? He is welcoming them as friends. That is what is stirring up the anger. By the way, Paul uses this same word to describe how we welcome one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the sort of covenant strong word it is. Secondly, the other part of the accusation, to make this worse, is that he eats with them. As you know, to eat with someone in the culture was to declare full acceptance of somebody. So Jesus is actually becoming unclean in their eyes, unholy by this act in the eyes of the religious, especially, to make it worse, as he was eating with them as friends. Precisely why he was called the friend of sinners. But at this point, we should wait. Look, you know, Jesus is getting ready to speak, and you're in the crowd, you're watching, and you know he's going to take out what has been called the equivalent of his spiritual American Express card. Some of you might remember an American Express advertisement thing years ago that said you never leave home without it, right? Well, Jesus never left home without a parable. So given all this background, everything I've just said, okay, given all the background, the general context and the immediate context, Pharisees, tax collectors, the prostitutes, all sitting around, and Jesus is about to tell stories. What would be your best guess about what the upcoming parables might be about? What would be your best guess of what they might target? What do you think Jesus might be getting ready to aim at, to illustrate, to say, and about who? I'll give you 2 minutes to make some suggestions. Off you go. What are you expecting to come? Off you go. Don't look at me like you're dumb. Off you go. Okay, so again, if you want to follow it. I'm only going to read the first half of the parable, part one. It's a story, as you know, in two acts. And I'm looking at the clock, and we're not even going to get through this first part one today, but we'll make a start reading. Just so you get familiar, let's get back in the context. Jesus continued. So crowds gathered, and off he goes. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. It's an interesting little thing going on there of this tragedy of a Jew actually wanting to be a pig. But no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out, I'll go back to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Why did he want to be a hired servant? Because? Yeah, because of the food. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him, ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Verse 11. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided the property between them. In all teaching, in all Bible study, you always begin by stating the obvious. What is the story about? Who is it about? And the opening sentence tells us. It's not just about one son called the prodigal. There are three characters immediately introduced. And in fact, the first character mentioned is the father. Now, I pointed out last week that the history of commentary on this parable tends to get so preoccupied with the allegorical, possible allegorical meanings of what the particular sons represented. But what I argued was that you cannot dispute the fact that it is the only unifying factor in this entire story is the father. And it is the nature of fatherhood in the parable that actually invites us to understand something about true sonship. And furthermore, the choices we are presented are not simply about which son we want or like or want to be like. That wouldn't be good enough. Reason? Neither of them are actually good examples. So possibly already, if we're thinking about this, it might be reasonable to throw out a possibility that the real choice we're going to be asked to make here is simply not to be like either of the two sons, but actually to be like the father. This was, in fact, I suggested last week, the conclusion that Henry Nouwen came to, as those of you know who've read The Return of the Prodigal, his account of his meditation on that painting we threw up last week, Rembrandt's depiction of the return of the prodigal. And I realize I'm maybe not doing a good thing here by already talking at the beginning stage about possible conclusions that we would make for fear of sort of spoiling your interaction with the story. But I've decided it is actually helpful to raise this at the beginning in order to give you some lenses, some filters through which you can judge and assess what is going on in the story as it happens live. And I went back and reread that section of Nouwen's book this week, The Return of the Prodigal, and decided it was just worth reading the substantive paragraph that he discusses this. So just bear with me as I read this. It's a very powerful testimony, an account of one man's response to the text. He says this. He says, when I first saw the detail of Rembrandt's prodigal son, a spiritual journey was set in motion that led me to write this book. As I now come to its conclusion, I discover how long a journey I have made. From the beginning, I was prepared to accept that not only the younger son, but also the elder son would reveal to me an important aspect of my spiritual journey. For a long time, the father remained the other, the one who would receive me, forgive me, and offer me a home and give me peace and joy. The father was the place to return to, the goal of my journey, the final resting place. It was only gradually, and often quite painfully, that I came to realize that my spiritual journey would never be complete as long as the father kept remaining an outsider. It dawned on me that even my best theological and spiritual formation had not been able to completely free me from a father God who remained somewhat threatening and somewhat fearsome. All I'd learned about the father's love had not fully enabled me to let go of an authority above me who had power over me and would use it according to his will. And somehow God's love for me was limited by my fear of God's power, and it seemed wise to keep a careful distance, even though the desire for closeness with him was immense. I know that I share this experience with countless others. I've seen how the fear of becoming subject to God's punishment has paralyzed the mental and emotional lives of many people, independently of their age or lifestyle. This paralyzing fear of God is one of the great human tragedies. Rembrandt's painting and his own tragic life have offered me a context in which to discover that the final stage of the spiritual life is to so fully let go of all fear of the Father that it becomes possible to become like him. As long as the Father evokes fear, he remains an outsider and cannot dwell within me. But Rembrandt, who showed me the Father in utmost vulnerability, made me come to the awareness that my final vocation is indeed to become like the Father and to live out his divine character and compassion in my daily life. Though I am both the younger son and the elder son, I'm not to remain them, but to become the father. No father or mother ever became father or mother without having first been a son or a daughter. But every son and daughter has to consciously choose to step beyond their childhood and become father and mother for others. It is a hard and lonely step to take, especially in a period of history in which parenthood is so hard to live well. But it is a step that's essential for fulfillment of the spiritual journey. Although Rembrandt, and maybe you can now remember that picture, you got that picture in your mind from last week? Although Rembrandt does not place the father in the physical center of his painting, remember that? It was off center. But even though it was off center, in fact, precisely because it was off center, it became what? Became the center. It's clear that the father is the center of the event the painting portrays. From him comes all the light. To him goes all the attention. Rembrandt, faithful to the parable, intended that our primary attention go to the father before anyone else. Who was the eldest son, by the way, in that painting? Okay, we've got some different scenes. We've got something. It's the guy right in the foreground there. You know, standing like this one. You notice his garments, that guy standing there? He looked awfully religious, didn't he? He just looked like a Pharisee who just come from Brooks Brothers. And you could probably argue that the elder brother is almost the face that you cannot even see. It's a slight, deep in those dark shadows. There is a figure. And of course, it's at a distance. It's at the furthest place. From the father. Anyway, he says, I'm amazed at how long it's taken me to make the father the center of my attention. It was so easy to identify with the two sons. Their outer and inner waywardness is so understandable, so profoundly human, that identification happens almost spontaneously as soon as the connections are pointed out. And for a long time, I'd identified myself so fully with the younger son that it didn't even occur to me that I might be more like the elder. But as soon as a friend said, aren't you the elder son in the story? It was hard to see anything else. Seemingly, we all participate to a greater or lesser degree in all the forms of human brokenness. Neither greed nor anger, neither lust nor resentment, neither frivolity nor jealousy are completely absent from any one of us. Our human brokenness can be acted out in so many ways, but there's no offense, crime, or war that does not have its seeds in our own hearts. But what of the father? Why pay so much attention to the sons when it is the father who is in the center and when it is the father with whom I am to identify? Why talk so much about being like the sons when the real question is, are you interested in being like the father? It feels somehow good to be able to say, these sons are like me. It gives a sense of being understood. But how does it feel to say, the father is like me? Or do I want to be like the father? Do I want to be not just the one who is being forgiven, but also the one who forgives? Not just the one who's being welcomed home, but the one who welcomes home. Not just the one who receives compassion, but the one who offers it as well. Isn't there a subtle pressure in both the church and society to remain a dependent child? Hasn't the church in the past stressed obedience in a fashion that made it hard to claim spiritual fatherhood? And hasn't our consumer society encouraged us to indulge in our own childish self-gratification? Who has truly challenged us to liberate ourselves from immature dependencies and to accept the burden of responsible spiritual adults? And aren't we ourselves constantly trying to escape the fearful task of fatherhood? Rembrandt certainly did. Only after much pain and suffering, when he approached death, was he able to understand the story and paint true spiritual paternity. Now, what we can take some strength from as we come to this story is that Jesus is talking about a father he knew something about. There are things about his father in this story. That's what makes it such a place of sanctity. It's an incredible source. It's an incredible access. The key to the story, then, is to watch the father, not just the sons. Listen to the father, not just the sons. It's less about the son who returns to the father than, in fact, about the father who receives the son. And no less than 12 times the father is mentioned. He is the premier character. But having said that, so we've talked about the man, he had two sons. And we have to stipulate that. Because again, it's only always seen in terms of the one son. Kenneth Bailey compares these two sons very succinctly in his book, Finding the Lost, subtitled Cultural Keys to Luke 15. And he puts together this list of comparison. Each son at a critical point starts from the field. Each makes a movement to return to the house, but as a servant. Each expects to be paid for services rendered. Each insults the father and thus breaks relationship with him on a very deep level. Each at some point tries to manipulate the father in order to serve his own interests. Each wants the money of the state for his own pleasure. Each searches out and finds a primary community separate from relationship with the father and the family. For each, the father makes a public, costly demonstration of unexpected love, and each tries to break up the family by rejecting primary relationships within it. But both are equally welcomed to the banquet. And Bailey goes on to quote an Arabic phrase that says, each one of them is worse than the other. One brother is the rebel, and the other is the religious guy. There's rebellion and religion, you could argue, at loggerheads here. Although the religious one appears as the faithful, obedient son, they do have one thing in common. Neither of them understands the love of the father. And both of them have wounded the same father deeply. And yet still, the love of the father reaches out equally to them both. Now, as Westerners, there are some things when you come to this parable that it's easy to miss that would have been instinctively understood by those who were listening to it. Again, Ken Bailey wrote a brilliant book on the parables, just from his understanding of Aramaic and his understanding of the Middle East culture, where he told these stories, said this. He said, for over 15 years, I've been asking people from all walks of life, from Morocco to India, from Turkey to the Sudan, about the implications of a son's request for his inheritance while his father's still living. And the answer has almost emphatically been the same. Has anyone ever made such a request in your village? Never. Could anyone ever make such a request? Impossible. If anyone ever did, what would happen? His father would beat him. Because this request means he wants his father to die. And I mentioned that, I threw that out right at the very end of last week's session. And that's the point. The story begins with the son essentially telling the father he wishes him dead. Drop dead. By asking the father to enact his will now, he's wishing him dead. In fact, it's interesting, in a later account of the story through Middle Eastern eyes, Bailey calls his chapter about this simply the death wish. Because what is going on here is essentially patricide. The son has his own plans for his life, and frankly, the father stands in his way. Now, you have to understand, as we get into this parable, that this is so utterly out of order, and the shock that it would have caused shockwaves in those who heard it in a way that it doesn't when you read the story. There is no precedent for such a request. It's so beyond the pale in pushing the limits of fatherly love that the father would have been expected to respond by beating the son and by excommunicating him. And in fact, there's a record even of fathers being justified in having their sons killed. I don't know if any of you can remember the God is Dead theological movement in the mid-60s. Which sadly came out of America, Emory in Atlanta, Thomas Altsizer. People declare God dead because they wish him to be so. It's one of the ways we express our enmity and our rebellion toward God. But it's very interesting, isn't it, that phrase, God is dead, or talking about this, it's so different to saying God does not exist. Because God does not exist comes over as a sort of bald philosophical statement. But God is dead is a personal statement. Very, very interesting that even in the statement God is dead, they can't get away from an issue of using relational language and a sense of loss. Now, some interesting things about the demand of the younger son as we come into this verse. And what you need to know is, look, as a son, he's right in thinking he has a share. Is he wrong on that? Does he have a share? Yes? Yeah, he's right on that, yeah? But there are no grounds for this particular demand. Now, apparently, there were legal procedures available. At the time, there were legal procedures available for a father who wanted to make his own decision to divide the property before his death. But usually, that was because his death was considered to be imminent. When that happened, even though a son could have the legal right to possess the property, he did not have the legal right to dispose of it. Legally, he had the title, as it were, but he was blocked from entering a sale agreement. The point is that the father had rights that he could claim. He had rights. Another interesting point that's been noted is that, and this is very unusual. Ben used the word in his wonderful song, thank you, Ben, this morning. I was overwhelmed singing that this morning. Father used that in my heart, thank you. He used the word inheritance. We sang the word inheritance because we understand that's what's going on here. What's interesting when you do your Bible study is that Luke actually uses this word four times in his gospel, so he's well aware of the word for inheritance. But he uses a completely different word in this story. In fact, again, like murmured, it sticks out like a sore thumb. It is the only time this word is ever used in the New Testament. And the word ousia describes not like the normal word for inheritance. It describes property. It describes substance. It's also actually used to describe the substance of somebody's being. But it's not inheritance. And the reason for Bible study, you need to know that, is it's helping us interpret what's going on here. Because the idea of inheritance in that context always came with responsibilities for the son. So if we don't understand that, we're missing a crucial assumption. I'll come back to that in a second. There are other things that is easy to miss. Now, I might not get to come back to that in a second, so let me just say something else about it. Okay? You see, this son did not want the responsibilities of sonship. He didn't want the inheritance as it's normally presented. What he wanted was, show me the money. He wanted the stuff. He wanted the estate. And we know from what happens now in the story, he did exactly what he wanted with that. The implication of the text is everything he got, he turned into cash as fast as he could. He didn't want the inheritance. There's a distinctive of the word. He wanted the stuff, a complete break, not just from the father, but from any familial responsibility. Because whoever got the inheritance as the son, by definition, took over responsibilities within the family to the generations. And to the maintenance and preservation of the word of the Lord in the family. Now there's a third character, and that's the elder brother. And you might think, well, we don't really get to the elder brother till the second part, but it's important, and again, it's all about the context and the background to this, to understand that the elder son is actually right in this from the beginning, even though he's not talking. Traditionally, in this situation, it was always assumed that the role of the elder son, because the older son in some of these cultural contexts was considered as authority, second to the father, even above the mother. But the expectation of the older son is that he would get involved and he would be a reconciler. In other words, he would be the one who would confront his younger brother and tell him to beg forgiveness and stop this terrible offense against the father's heart. So you could argue that according to tradition, he should have actually been stepping forward at this point, arguing and interceding with the father to have mercy on his brother and with the brother to have mercy on the father. But there is nothing but silence. It's as if he doesn't exist. And don't forget what the text tells us that we often miss. It says the estate was divided. Which means what? It means the elder brother got some stuff too. The elder brother also got capital, which required responsibility on his part as a son. So right at the beginning of the story, we know there's something equally amiss with the elder son, though it doesn't strike us at first so radically because the father seems to only be dealing with the very loud and life-destroying demands of the younger son. But of course, the most scandalous thing happens in this little phrase. The father grants the son's request without protest, and it just says, so he divided. And then there's this play on words in the story, in the mention of living. The word used for the father's living is the word for life. It's the idea that it's not just money, it's a spiritual meaning. It's his whole life that's bound up in this. You take this, you take his life. So it represents the reality of the suffering and the humiliation that he willingly chose as the father. And instead of exiling the son and making him pay for his impudence, he exacted the full cost of the son's demand upon himself. He, the father, bore the full cost of the delinquency of the son. Does that ring any bells with anybody in church this morning? Yes? You have been bought with a full price. Let me just interject here. There are some that do not really honor this parable so highly because they argue that, you know, it's just, you know, it's a nice story about forgiveness and God being kind to all kind of deal, and that there's no mention of the cross. There's no idea of atonement. So it's actually sort of deficient in really being able to present a good basis for understanding the heart of the Father in the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm going to take serious issue with that as we go through. So I'm just throwing that out there, though, that it's an issue that people have to deal with. But the things I'm telling you now are important to our understanding this, that the word used for his stuff is his life. So what are the constituent elements of the sin of the son? What's going on here? What is the son's sin here in this act of breaking the heart of the father? It's interesting. There are two things going on here, aren't they? He's in a way, he's robbing the father, and he's also killing the father. The thought just struck me that that was interesting because those are precisely the two evidences and marks that Jesus identifies as the actions of the counterfeit fathering of the devil. He says the devil is a thief and a murderer. And I thought that's really interesting because that work of the enemy that comes against the soul of those who are called to live as sons is a thieving and a murdering work that makes thieves and assassins out of us. And we end up replicating the sin of the enemy, if you like, in the way that we allow thievery from our relationship with the Father and actually open ourselves and our lives up as a prey to a spirit of death in the spiritual realm when it comes to our relationship and relationships. See, the answer to the question requires, again, an understanding of the concept of fatherhood in the New Testament. And as I said last week, it doesn't coincide with 21st century assumptions. Why? It's always assumed in this context that a son will always have a lifelong dependence upon the father. So the son's withdrawal from the father, even as an adult son, his chosen estrangement, simply meant he was not content to live as a dependent son. Why is this important? Because the primary sin of the son is not, in fact, his riotous living. That's a consequence down the road. It's to act independently of the love and the heart of the father. The fact of the matter is that there can be no maturity, certainly true of our life in the spirit, if it's away from a dependent relationship upon the Father. And that's why I'm just suggesting that background understanding becomes so important in biblical study when it comes to interpretation and to application. So not only was the son not content to be dependent, he wasn't content thereby to be obedient, to live in the Father's house, to live under the Father's authority. So the Father's presence and domicile came to be viewed as restrictive on his life and his plans. And so it was a rebellion against maybe what I can describe as a very basic ABCD of fathering. The father's authority, fatherly boundaries, loving fatherly correction and loving fatherly direction. And all I'm asking you to try and imagine here is the seismic upheaval. Every which way you cut it, this breaking of relationship, which results in this terrible suffering for the heart of this father, and the father's willingness, unbelievable willingness, in silence to bear this awful cost of the son's determination to have his will over the will of the father. There's echoes of that for me. It's one of the most, you know, at Easter when you read through those gospel passages, and it's that moment where, you know, Pilate releases Jesus to their will. And we get this insight of how terrifying is the unsanctified will of the people. And then we read what happened to Jesus, and we have to say, yeah, they had their will. You bet they had their will. And there's a sense of great violation here and great violence in what is happening. Which brings us to verse 13. Not long after that, the youngest, are you still with me out there? The youngest son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out. It's a kind of, it doesn't quite capture the intensity of the language there. The words used there are literally joined himself. It's like somebody gluing themselves to something. It's the same word Paul uses later in somebody joining themselves to a prostitute. So he went and joined himself to the citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. You've got to think about this. I mean, can you imagine what those few days, short days, were like for the father who's just done this as he watches his son methodically, callously, coldly, determinedly get himself packed and start selling off the family land that he'd just been given, which once it's gone, is gone, and actually subverts the total long-term hopes, expectations, and incomes from the family. It's a reductionism of awful proportions. And he is sitting watching this boy give away the land. And you know, and the land had a holy meaning. This was a really slow leaving for a father's heart to endure. I sometimes wonder how the heart of God deals with the slowness of our willful backsliding. Oh, it's not we just go out and screw it just like that. That process of subversion, that process of loss, that process of just making the next decision and taking the next step that is a better way for me. Can't wait till father dies. Oh, the tremendous insights here. You know, we forget that sin is against the heart of the Father. I don't think most of our confessions pick it up. I can sit through, don't get me wrong here. Please don't get me wrong. I do not want to be martyred at my young age. I love liturgy. I love every formulation of truth. I love when it is put boldly and grandly because words have meaning and resonance. But simply the endless repetition of a confession will not do. Because what happens after a while, it's reduced to an apology. Thank goodness we've got a few minutes to make an apology to God for what some bad things that happened this week. It's not confession, according to biblical confession. And we can just sail through it, blah and bland, and nothing is displaced in our spirits. One, there's no grief on our part for our sin. And secondly, there's no perception of a grief in the Father's heart. And because there's no understanding of the Father's heart for us, and what love offended and love grieved is, we don't feel any grief for our own. It's a huge issue here. How would I feel as a father for one of my boys to come and say, you know, Dad, been around you a while, but right now I'm here to tell you, get stuffed. Get knotted. Lovely English phrase. It's not a lovely English phrase at all. You know, get knotted. Push off. Drop dead. And then treat me emotionally as if I was dead. And show me their back. It's interesting that Jesus had that experience in his own life. I mean, one of the most poignant moments in the Gospels for me is when Jesus has to stand and watch the back of that rich young ruler. Who, like the older brother, kept all the laws, he kept all the rules. But the sum of that still resulted in him showing the face of the Father, his back. But you know, the bad thing here, which probably even accentuates it, if you can use your imagination, is this boy's in a hurry to get out of town. So you've got to tell me, he wasn't spending time negotiating these deals. And I think it's fair to assume a lot of this preciousness got sold under cost. It didn't even get what it was worth. It was just so much a pass-through goods. No wonder the New Testament gets stirred at some point about the way anybody could have the potential to trample underfoot the precious things of Christ or treat them as if they were something of no real import or no concern. And in him doing this, actually, another reason he had to do it in the hurry is this is such shame for the community that he really needed to get out for the sake of his own skin. Because there were community dimensions to this, as we'll see later. This is a horrendous picture of sin against the grace of the Father. And Scripture has much to say on this, as you know, and I will come back to this later when we look at the older brother. But also in this text, how painful is the image of the far country? You see that? He went into a distant country. Even that translation, again, doesn't capture the intensity of what's being said. The literal idea behind here is he chose to go away from his people. It's a movement away from relationship. It's not about place first. It's about the personhood of the Father. The issue is not whether you show up at church or not. I'm not going to go to the stake on that for you. The issue is, where's your heart in relation to the heart of the Father? This ain't no house. This isn't the Father's house, this building. Father's house. That's his presence. In fact, Jesus turns it all around, doesn't he? He says in John, he says, me and my Father are going to come live, take up residence with you. You're the house. You're the house. What's going on in the house? Where's the presence? So this far country is just distance. It's anywhere that the Father's not. It's not measured in geography. It's not measured in miles. You know, it doesn't say a particular nation. It's simply in absence. In loss of presence. You ever been through a time in your life? I may be talking to someone this morning and it's right where you are. You feel, I know I'm talking to someone this morning in this place. And you're sort of becalmed. I think most of us could describe having been there in that experience. Like just becalmed. There's nothing worse. There's just nothing worse to the soul. I've got my own stories on that. I've had my own experience of a dark night of the soul, I'll tell you. And the worst thing about it is, the most unbearable thing is that there could be any absence of the Father. Just desperately needing the presence and the knowledge of the Father. And needless to say, that's why immediately in this context arises this awful theme of waste. The squandered life. Again, it's not just about substance. The word wasn't about the stuff. It's about being. And it was a waste that is being borne by the being of the Father, as well as a waste that is eating away at the Spirit of the Son. But what's interesting is, in the middle of all this, We've already quietly and silently begun to see something in the background here of this overwhelming tsunami of extravagance, extravagant grace, and extravagant love, which you can see refusing to go anywhere, rising up against every expression of squandering waste that's going on. And this, in the story, the extravagant love is being contrasted with this extravagant license. That it doesn't matter how bad the squalor and the servitude gets, the grace is going to outrun this grime. Thanks be to God. Don't forget, let me keep repeating, it is the Father's life he is wasting. It's not just about him wasting his own life, it's the Father's life he is wasting. I often find myself in ministry trying to explain to people how the Father's heart is bound up in their life. There's that, I often quote that Old Testament. You remember when Jacob had to let Benjamin go? Benjamin, his darling son. How is a father going to let his son go? And he reminds them, and it says, my life, he says, he's bound up in the lad's life. That's right. My life is bound up in the lad's life. It's one of the great types of the work of redemption. Where was the Father on the cross? Hello? He was in Christ. He was in the boy. The Father's heart in the Son, reconciling the world to himself. It's the Father's gift he is wasting. That's what's awful. And we squander life. Or it's what's awful about the ravages and effects of sin. It's not just about your life. It's about the Father's gift. All of this is at the Father's expense. And nobody in this story is paying the price more than the Father. You know, this pig's image is pretty horrendous. And for a Jew, they didn't need someone to stand up and teach them about it. At this moment, what's going on? For this guy, as a Jew, to be in this pig pen, it is the ultimate loss of Jewish identity. He's lost his identity. That's what happens when there's no relationship with the Father. We lose a sense of who we are. And that's why this story is in fact about recovery of the identity of a son or daughter back to the Father. And what you probably know is a curse was pronounced. A curse. Like sort of go to the devil. Curse. Pronounced on any Jew that did what this son is now doing. It's a graphic picture of coming into the bondage of demonic curse that destroys God-given identity, that doesn't want us as a son and daughter of the Father. The enemy will seed you anything else. He'll seed you religion. He'll seed you ministry in a church. He'll seed you anything you want. But not intimate relationship as a son who has this with the Father. And all that then comes out of it, as we will see. And this is now living in a context completely unfitted, totally unfitted to who he is, to who he was made to be. And it's all a double whammy. Not only is he with unclean animals, but the other layer, by virtue of his bondage, it's to a Gentile lord. I mean, can it get worse? And it's work. It's like the work of Egypt. He would not have been able as a Jew to celebrate the Sabbath. So not only is it now a loss of sonship, it's a loss of identity. And at this point, it's a loss of humanity. So it's a graphic picture of the merciless logic in the destructive work of the enemy against the soul and the spirit. So he hired himself out. He joined himself in desperation. And here again, there's that awful component of the enslaved when they pimp themselves to the enemy. Having lost the Father's relationship, having abandoned fatherly dependence for whatever reason, the pig herders oblige to keep us dependent on a life that we have now chosen that is less than human. I don't care how they dress it up. that this is what your life is about, or this is what your sexuality is about, or this is what it's all the spirit is all about. It is still the sum of it all. In the terms of the heart of the Father, is it's less than human. It's not the image of God. And it just says no one gave him anything. And so here you hit this bottom, the dereliction of hopelessness that is defined as being outside the provision of the Father. Verse 17 says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will arise and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. My sort of tongue sticks in my mouth at this point because, you know, everything in me just wants to be able to give you everything and all the good news of the story in 30 seconds and say, let's move on. And we're going to have to stop in a minute, which is okay because it means you can keep meditating in this and allow the Holy Spirit to keep deepening and deepening this longing for continuing to walk in relationship, secure relationship with the Father, to continue, it's a Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, to continue to provoke you to your holy walk day by day. But just a point here about him coming to his senses. You know, this moment in the pigsty is often presented by people as, oh, you know, thank goodness he sorted himself out. It says here that he came to his senses, and at last, a moment of repentance. I don't believe this is a moment of repentance. This is not a moment of repentance. There's nothing in this that suggests repentance. What it does do is it marks the beginning of a return. Thank God that there's a return. Something's breaking. But it is still clearly for his own reasons at this point. Agreed? He's destitute. He's hungry. It basically means he'd worked it out. He's not a stupid boy. But the emphasis is on his efforts and his thoughts. This is about him attempting to sort out the problem. How many have been there in the pigsty apart from me? It's where we start. I'm not condemning him for this. It's where we all start. It's the only place we have to start. But at this point, it's still about him. There are many things that go wrong in our life, that go wrong in our relationships, that can go wrong in people's marriages. And they're desperate. Do they affect us? Of course they affect us. Do we want out of it for our reasons? Absolutely. Do we want it sorted out? Absolutely. But that will take us only so far. That will take us only so far. At least he started that journey for himself. But this is more about a change of plan than a change of heart. Can I interject something about the Father here, though? Who's way off? He's not way off, but he's out there as far as this boy's concerned. What would I feel about this if I was the father? Well, this is disappointing. He's only coming home because he knows I've got food in the freezer. Really disappointing. Typical. Just like him. Let him sweat it out. That's no way to come to me. That's no way to come to God. You think I, as a father, am going to get blessed that as the starting place? No, that's not the way to start for spiritual restoration and spiritual... Look, burn me as a heretic, if you will. But let me tell you something. I think there's something about the heart of the Father here. Even though, like any father, he may wish it was a sense of longing for him that provoked the change. There's something about the grace and the longing of our Father. It seems to me we'll commit to work with any self-derived reason, even, that begins the journey home. Even if it starts in the needs of the flesh and not the need for the Father. My heart's turned over even saying that. Sure, I'm sure the Father would want a better motivation for it related to him. But how many people do we meet? How many of you have stories that it was precisely in the dereliction of the flesh? It was the flesh working out the plan. It was you doing your thing. It was you still got fight in you, and boom, 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 boom. And still the Spirit of God brooded because the heart of the Father was so into you and so after you. And of course, that's the sort of irony of it all, isn't it? You know, we're sort of going along like, you know, we're the only person in the universe sorting it out. And we totally discount the fact that there's a Father on active patrol 24/7 a day that can't bear that there wouldn't be anyone who should be a son and daughter sitting at his table. This, in the story, is the awful place of having to try and work out one's way out of the mess, if we can. And there are many, including people in this church this morning, who can testify to the futile attempts to recover what has been lost of the Father. Now hear me again, this is not repentance yet, but at least he's starting to resolve to try to handle it himself. In a way, part of the problem here is he's still not admitting he's dead. I mean, it says he arises, the sort of play on words in the text, but he's faking a resurrection here. This is not actually an arising from his death. He's faking it. He's getting himself up, trying to get going. In a way, even though he's not admitting his death, he's getting close to it because he's getting to it physically via starvation. But you know what? There's life in the old dog yet. But there's another problem, and that is that the smell of the pigs is still on him. That's why I love scriptural imagery. It happens in this story. I love the way scripture talks about new garments of our salvation. It's wonderful when Jesus comes and shows us the Father who changes the garments and takes, you may well be out of that situation, but takes the smell of it away. The smell on the clothes. I just got a little nudge. I think that's for someone this morning. You're out of it, but you just need to know the Father takes away the smell of it. It's garments of salvation, it's new garments. The enemy loves to come in with his own sprays every now and again. Better, new garments, new fragrance. Old smell, boy, that's gone. No pigs. No pigs. You know, those who've learned to survive, I found, are remarkably resourceful when it comes to hanging on and holding out with God the Father, even though it's actually killing them. And here, this son is coming up with strategic management for his life of the worst possible kind. He's still trying to plan his own acceptance and still trying to plan an alternative existence from the Father as the hired hand. And that's why in our walk with God and in our spiritual journey, sometimes half the battle is just getting to the place where we admit humbly and responsibly how bad it really is, or how broken we really are. At the end of the day, it's not about our bankruptcy. It's not about homelessness spiritually. It's not about loneliness or even isolation. It's not about any of these consequences. It's not about this son's prodigality, but his estrangement. It's not about debauchery. It's simply about distance from the Father. But it's both about his brokenness as well as the broken heart of the Father. But the fact that at least he talks about arising is at least an acknowledgement that there might be something in this aching distance. And he proposes the speech, and with this I'll finish. Again, it's you could preach a whole message on this. It's loaded with possible comments. You know how someone has said that even bad prayers contain good theology? Well, even this bad little speech of his contains some good stuff. Because the fact is, he had sinned, right? He said he'd sinned. Agreed? It says he was unworthy. Agreed? This is a rehearsed confession. which tells me he's not quite at the place of desperation. Because it's not just about talking about our failures or our faults or our need, but about our death. It's about our need to be raised from our death. But it's not going to come through the son's speech. Grace is not for decent self-help proposals, someone has said. It's for the dead. And that's why I mentioned earlier there's a huge difference between apologizing and actually confessing. Between being gracious even in the way we come to the Father and simply ingratiating. But here's the thing I want you to note. Maybe this is something I want you to take away from mid-sentence here. Is in this story, the Father is still the Father. Because is he at least not addressing him? He's at least addressing him. So despite his sin, despite his situation, the Father remains the Father and hasn't gone anywhere. And the distance has not been powerful enough to sever the relationship. And if he says that he will go, then that means the fact is there is a way back to Father. How many of us have prayed with people who've swallowed that lie? There is no way back. Yes, there is. And there's one of you sitting here in church this morning, and the enemy has offered you an alternative route for the rest of your Christian life on some demonic B-list. I want to tell you, there is a way back to the mainstream of the highway of holiness. And you can ride it in a convertible with a hood down, your hair in the wind. It's fantastic. It's welcoming. He wants you on it. So yeah, he arose. I mean, I'm sure there's a realization first of the wretchedness of his condition, a fear, a longing. So at least at this point, his need is leading him somewhere. But there was also a remembrance. There was a remembrance of the Father's house. Again, like you, I know what it is to sit with people and weep with people. They're a long way from home. But way back there, the Holy Spirit starts to revive a memory. Revive a memory. It may be thin, and it may be really fragile. Again, this is for somebody here today. It's really fragile, and you look at it and you say, well, that's nice. The enemy would like you to sentimentalize it. No, that's not nice. That was true. That was real. That was Father. That was God, the living God in your life. You knew it. But it seems so thin when you think about it back all that time against the whole weight of stuff that's happened and all you see is this ball of knots that would seem never be unraveled. There isn't enough life to unravel that. There isn't enough life to start again. That's why I love this story of grace. Now I'm leaping ahead, way, way ahead in the text, but I've got to say it. Quick! Says the Father. Quick, 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 quick. Quick. What, in front of this ball of mess? Quick. Wouldn't it be a good idea, Father, to, in the light of all that has happened, this is the lawyer talking now. This is the family accountant. These are the guys who work on the devil's staff. Don't take that personally if you're a lawyer or an accountant. We should really think about this. It would seem reasonable, sir, for you to protect yourself. It would seem reasonable, Father, for you to protect your heart. I suggest a probationary period. What shall we say? 3 years? How long would the probationary period have to be for us to prove anything to the heart of the Father? I want to tell you, whoever you are this morning, that little provoked memory of the Holy Spirit, you can smell it. You know what it is. It's enough. It's enough for the return home, because that memory is a divine imprint of the heart of the Father that cannot be erased, not by guilt and not even by shame. And suddenly what's happening in this story is that the misery that was driving in one direction has been arrested by a mercy that is going to draw and draw and draw. And the horror of what was behind starts now to be challenged by the possibility of a hope that beckons him forward. And what is worth noting is that he got to the point, at least, when he realized there was no point in continuing to delay by further brooding on his own need or his own unfitness. He couldn't clean himself up or sort himself out. Maybe I can give you some homework before next time. I'm interested to know from you what you make of his statement, "I am no longer worthy." Maybe you can discuss that in home groups this week. When he says, "I am no longer worthy," that bit, how is it possible to understand that? What does he mean? I'm not even going to suggest any ways to look at it. And the hired servant idea, what is going on here? And when you think about that, how does that manifest itself in our own personal lives and in how we deal with the Father heart of God? What are the ways that we subtly seek to control the terms on which relationship with Father will function? How do we continue to hedge our bets? He's a smart lad. He's doing absolutely everything he can, actually, to come as close to being a family member without being one. What he actually says he wants to be here, there are three different levels of servants, is not the bottom one, it's the top one. It's the one that is still independent, lives off the farm, has his own place, is dependent on the job, doesn't have any share in it, doesn't have any authority, but is still independent. And what's more, has a little money coming in and may be able to make some wonderful religious restitution with the Father. What I want to say, dear hearts, is if you ain't a son, if you're not living as a son or a daughter, you can be at the top of whatever the next pile is. It's a slave. There are just degrees of slavery. That's all. There are degrees of enslavement. But at the end of the day, it's a slave. Again, to fear. That is what the text now takes up. I have to stop there because I'm preaching to time this morning. But I will just, my closing sentence, the final comment, which we can take up next time, which brings some relief to me in the story, even though he may not be working out all the meaning of it, is when he says to the Father, at least he says to the Father, "Make me." The text is brilliant. I am told by the linguistic experts that the root of the words used there can be traced to the Old Testament usage, where when this phrase is used in the Old Testament, it refers to the creative and redeeming activity of God. This is sort of ironic. Here is the Son's attempt to redeem the situation, but it's also out of his mouth an unintentional, ironic admission that only the Father, at the end of the day, can create and can refashion what is required when something is so hopelessly broken and unhealed. And at this point of him sort of rehearsing his speech, there is less than humility in the language of command to his Father to do this. He's given the idea here, he's still fighting and in control of his future, but the words that come out of his mouth, "Make me," There's live wire, even in his arrogance, that is admitting there is no other but the Father that can make me a son or can remake me a daughter. Let's pray. Bow your heads, and as Ben comes up, we'll just remain seated. So I'll pick that up next time, verse 20. So he got up and he went to his father. I've covered, both explicitly and by implication, a lot of things this morning. I believe in the presence of the Father. I believe that he speaks to sons and daughters. I believe he knows exactly where you are, whether you're on the porch or whether you're somewhere between a pigsty and the porch or whether you're in the pigsty. Whether you're out of it, but the smell of it is still on you, whatever. I know that the Lord can speak and bring something to you that doesn't even have an explicit direct link with anything that's been said this morning, as one thing suddenly connects to something else. My encouragement to you this morning is bring it to the Father. Press into the Father. Come to the Father. I've been really weighing this and places where the Lord will take us, and I do think at some point in this series down the line, I know there are many, many here who really need a father's blessing. Who need a father's blessing. And I would like you to have father's blessing spoken over you. We're not doing that this morning, but I'm preparing for the moment when God will speak as the Father to those who need that voice, that heart, that hand of fathering upon them. It is one of the supreme works of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, I just ask you this morning, as we stop here, as it were, in the middle of a sentence, that doesn't mean to say you stop speaking. Just continue to speak. Continue to be our Father. You never change. You're always the Father. Even when it may appear to others from how we are or who we are or to ourselves behind closed doors that we don't seem to be living as a son or a daughter, you remain the Father. But I also thank you this morning that you refuse to allow the enemy to change our name from a son or a daughter. Hallelujah. Thank you for delivering us from the orphanage. Now, Lord, we ask that you will teach us even this week to walk as obedient sons. Sensitive hearts to the Father. Show us, Father, your heart, we pray, that we might be good sons and good daughters.